Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we will wrap up our series this evening asking this question: who are we? That's the highest the mic's ever been, right there. Congratulations. Let me pray for us, and we'll take a closer look at this passage. Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that we would see Jesus and behold him in all of his beauty and grace and glory now. Do that for the sake of your people. Amen. In December of 2012, Jeanette and I had the great opportunity to go see Sufjan Stevens' Christmas show in Indianapolis, which is a spectacle in and of itself. If you're familiar with Sufjan Stevens, maybe you might pick up on it just from his name, which is pretty unique, right? So this was in Indianapolis. We were living in West Lafayette at the time, and so we drove down to Indianapolis, and Indianapolis in December is quite cold, as you might imagine. And so it was the perfect setting for this fantastic show. We enjoy the show, drive back, wake up the next morning, and Jeanette realizes that both her engagement ring and wedding ring are gone, both of them. And so they fit a little loose on her hand, and then so when it would get really cold, it would kind of come off every now and again or slip a little bit. So immediately, of course, panic sets in, right? She calls the theater. It's not there. So then we began turning the house upside down, thinking it's got to be somewhere in here. We're searching through our cars. We're looking all over the place for this. And finally, after I'd looked everywhere, I'm looking underneath the couch cushions, and then I get back in the spot that's not just under the cushions, but back in underneath, where you can't really get your hand down in there, but you kind of have to. And I make my way across the whole of the couch and get to the last corner, and the ring is not there. We never found it. It was completely lost. So, yeah, real bummer. It was lost. We never found it. And obviously, Jeanette in particular was crushed until she was on the phone with her stepmom the next day telling her about this. And her stepmom remembers that she had taken out a policy on the ring when we first gotten engaged, so that assuming then we would transfer the policy over to us, which we didn't. But she kept paying on it. And what happened was that 2 weeks later, we had a ring that matched what she originally had because of this. And so we called our neighbors and our friends together and said, "Rejoice with me." For what now? But you get the idea. So both of these parables that we're looking at tonight have this sort of story at them, minus the object being lost and insurance being necessary. What we have, though, at the core of both of these stories is this diligent, relentless search for something that you've got to get back. And then, when it's found, this incredible celebration that takes place. And what we need to see is that this is actually the story of the whole Bible. The Bible is a story of a God who creates people in love, but then these people stray from him, and they get themselves lost. But God, in his grace and mercy, comes after them, comes searching after them in Jesus to rescue them and to find them. And then, when he finds them, he celebrates. He throws parties when they're found. That's our story. We are a rescued people, and that's what both of these parables show. And I think both of these are a great way for us to wrap up this series that we've been working through over the last 4 weeks. We've been asking this question, who are we as a church? And we've answered this every week using our vision statement. If you want to look at it now, it's on the back of your bulletin. It says this, the Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend this redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And so the last couple of weeks we've looked at embracing and then embodying last week. This week we're going to look at extending this redemptive message. And so here's what we want to see. We want to be a church that has at its very heart the mission of God. And so there's a great quote by a former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, who said this. This is on the inside cover of your bulletin. The church is the only organization that does not exist for itself, but for those who live outside of it. That might be a little bit of an overstatement, but this is who we want to be as a church. That mission is not something that will be an add-on kind of activity for Trinity, but instead that we, at the core of who we are as a people, will be missional people. We will be a missional body together. We've been blessed in order to be a blessing. And so we're asking this question, who are we? And we're answering it this way. We're going to be a missional community, a missional church. So in terms of what we'll see in this parable tonight, it is this. Trinity is a church that follows Jesus as he seeks the lost and rejoices when they're found. That's what we'll see in this parable. But this message of this relentless pursuing grace of Jesus that is at the heart of these parables, it hits people in different places. And you see this right from the beginning. It's comforting to some, and then it's really unsettling and uncomfortable for others. And look back at verses 1 and 2, and you'll see to whom this comes. There are two groups of people in the audience. There are the Pharisees and the scribes on the one hand, the religious leaders, and then there are the tax collectors and the sinners on the other. And if you notice verse 1, tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to him. So Jesus' reputation has become known, and this reputation is such that people who are beaten down and outcast by society want to be close to him. They want to draw near to him, and you see that this is the problem that the Pharisees and the scribes have with him, and so they begin grumbling about it and say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, to eat with somebody in the ancient world is a much bigger deal than it is now. Because to eat with somebody then and to have them in your home was to implicitly accept who they were. And so to do that was not something that the Pharisees and scribes were comfortable with. So the focus for us and for these Pharisees and scribes is, how will they respond to this gracious mission of Jesus? What will be our response? With whom will we identify in the audience? With the Pharisees and the scribes, or with the tax collectors and sinners? So 2 points tonight. First is this, Jesus goes after the lost. And then secondly, Jesus celebrates when they're found. So first, Jesus goes after the lost. Notice briefly here that it is first and foremost Jesus' mission. He's the one who's doing this pursuing and this searching. And so there's going to be application for us when we start talking about what it means for us to search for the lost and to go after the lost. But first and foremost, it is us following him in his mission. Okay? That's a huge, huge point for us to hold on to throughout. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at 3 ways as to how Jesus goes after the lost. Here's the first. Jesus searches specifically. And you see this mainly in this first parable of the lost sheep. So you've got the shepherd, 100 sheep, one strays, he leaves the 99, and he goes after the one. So what would happen maybe if he didn't go after the one? Here's what would likely occur. Sheep who got away from the flock would go lie down someplace, give up, and never find their way back. Because sheep are not smart animals, right? They're actually pretty dumb animals, and they're helpless on their own. So we have to also keep that in mind. The Bible compares us to sheep a lot of times, so there's a little edge to it. That's important. And so the shepherd goes out, he finds this sheep, and what does he do? He takes the sheep, and he places it on his shoulders, and he carries it back. And so the intended answer from this parable, well, Jesus starts by asking what shepherd would go do this, is any shepherd who's halfway decent. This is the responsibility of a shepherd, to go out after the one who is lost. And what Jesus is intentionally doing here is tapping into this rich Old Testament image of God as shepherd. You might remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? But even more specifically, he's tapping into this image from the prophets. This is from Ezekiel 34. Listen to this. This is a promise that God has made in the Old Testament about his people Israel. It says, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. Jesus is saying, I am this shepherd in the line of David. I am the fulfillment of this promise made by Ezekiel all these years before. And the point is, this is who God is, and it's who God always has been. That he is a God who comes after his straying sheep. And so here's what we need to see, that Jesus' grace goes to people in a specific way. That he doesn't just sort of love humanity in general, though he does love this world that he's made. His grace goes specifically to people, and he has a particular personal love for each of his people. We need to see that that's part of how he searches. So he searches specifically. Secondly, he searches diligently. And this is mainly from verse 8, but really this entire second parable of the lost coin. So you have this woman. She has 10 coins, and she loses one. And immediately she has to begin searching for it. Little background on what the houses would have looked like at the time. One, they were really small. Two, they had really small windows, so the light shining in was pretty poor. You couldn't see things very well. And then thirdly, they had these stone floors with cracks in them, so it wasn't at all uncommon to lose stuff down in them. Like, way worse than losing your change in the car as it falls out of your pocket or something. This is down in there, and so what she has to do is light a lamp and sweep the entire house, and it's described that she goes seeking diligently and relentlessly. So again, Jesus wants us to see that his search, the way that he goes after the lost, is a diligent search. He's relentless. He brings it when he comes after his people. It's not an apathetic, indifferent, halfway sort of search. He gives everything that he has in order to find his people, and that's the third aspect of this search. And it's that Jesus' search is costly. So some have seen this in this parable of the sheep, where he takes this sheep, puts the sheep on his shoulders, and carries him back over what would have been really rocky terrain. And of course, the ultimate picture of this, to which this is pointing, is Jesus' own life and ministry that was full of suffering and hardship that culminated in him being crucified on a Roman cross. That is the cost of this search. This is a search that he had to invest his full self in because it would cost him his very life. And so this cost of grace that we'll talk about and that we talk about so often is not a cheap grace. This grace costs the very Son of God his life. So his search was costly. So this is how he goes after the lost. He searches specifically, he searches diligently, and it comes at a great cost. So what does this mean for us as a church? How are we going to apply this? I want to apply this in two ways this evening. One is this. We must be recipients of Jesus' mission. Okay? We need to be recipients of Jesus' mission. And we need to start here. We'll talk about what it means to be participants in his mission in a moment. But first, we have to understand that we are the recipients in this parable of this grace. That we are the lost sheep, we are the lost coin after whom Jesus has come. Why is this so important? Because if we don't appreciate that we are the lost ones in this parable, then we will slip into thinking that our participation in God's mission is actually some way in which we earn his favor. Where he's really only happy with you if you're participating in ministry like you should be. And I know some of you, many of us, have come from some sort of background where that was the case in some church or some ministry. And it's incredibly exhausting, and it's not sustainable in the end. You feel beaten down by it, and you lose sight of this grace of the gospel because it feels as though it's not there. So that's one possibility, one reason we need to keep this in the fore. The second is this. If we don't appreciate that we're the lost ones in this parable, then we're going to have the tendency to despise rather than love those who are the obviously lost. Here's how this works. This is what's happening to the Pharisees here. They don't see themselves as needing the grace of God like these tax collectors and obvious sinners do. Self-righteousness has taken over for them. And so what happens then is that you begin looking down on and despising those who aren't the morally upright. You think, this person's lazy. They're irresponsible. That's why they're in the trouble that they're in. They're making poor decisions. And I obviously am not doing that. I've got my act together. I've done what I'm supposed to be doing. And so it becomes very easy then to despise and become disgusted even with those who aren't playing the game that you are. So this comes as a warning to us. One of the telltale signs of self-righteousness is not being concerned for those who don't know Jesus. If you find yourself in that position, it could very well be a sign that you've bought into self-righteousness in a significant way. So what does it mean then to be recipients of this mission? It means this. It means believing that Jesus loves you so much that he goes after you specifically and diligently. For some, it's much easier probably to think about Jesus searching for other people than it is for you to think about him searching for you in particular. It's easier to say, Jesus died for sinners, rather than to say, Jesus died for me and my sin. He loves me specifically. That might even make you uncomfortable to hear me say it that way. And that this could be for all sorts of reasons. Some because of maybe one huge instance where you have blown it so significantly that you have the hardest time in the world believing that the grace of God would extend to that particular sin. Or it could be some ongoing pattern of sin, some habit that you continue to struggle with that you're deeply ashamed of, that your desires are the way they are, that you have this sort of anger that is deep-rooted and is just below the surface and it lashes out, it comes out so often, and you hate it about yourself. And you think, there's no way that Jesus searches diligently for this, for me. If that's you, I want you to see two things in this parable. One are the recipients of Jesus' love. They are the tax collectors and the sinners. Again, it's so whitewashed to us when we read this in the Bible, but these were horrible people. These were people we would have hated. These were people who were despised. They were people who had done legitimately bad things to others. And yet, these are the people to whom the grace of God constantly comes. These are the people that Jesus draws near to over and over again. So if you're one who feels that sense, almost an overwhelming sense of your own sin and brokenness, then you're actually in a really good spot. Because that's the kind of person that Jesus draws near to. So those are the recipients of his love. But the second thing to notice is the picture of his love. The picture of God in this parable is not one who remains far off, indifferent and distant from you. The picture of God in this parable is not of a scolding mother who's waiting on the porch, who got the phone call from the principal's office and knows what you did, that you have to come home and face after school. The picture of Jesus representing God in this is one who's not waiting for you to get your act together, to piece the broken shards of your life together in order to love you. He's one who pursues you and knows that you will never get your act together unless he comes to you first. You are precious in his sight. This is what this parable says. You are one after whom he will search diligently and specifically. This is how he has pursued you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is how he pursued you? He's done so specifically and diligently because he loves you. So first, we've got to be recipients of Jesus' mission. Secondly, we must be participants in Jesus' mission. And there are all sorts of ways that we could describe what it means to participate in Jesus' mission. And actually, starting next week, we're going to do 11 weeks on 1 Peter. And one of the main emphases that we'll have is on what it means to live as part, as a community of people, as a part of God's mission in the world. So we're going to talk a lot about this. Tonight, I just want to mention one thing, one way in which we will participate in Jesus' mission. To be participants in Jesus' mission means that Trinity will be a church that attracts the same people that Jesus attracted. Who were those people? They were the people who were the hurting, the broken, and the sinful. And he was constantly befriending people like that. He was so associated with the non-religious people of the day that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. This is who your God is. This is who Jesus is. This is the kind of church that we want to be. And this is why this parable has such an edge to Pharisees. Because Pharisees as religious leaders should have been those who were concerned about the lost. But they weren't. And instead, they were avoiding them. So here's a question for us that we want to continue to put before ourselves. Do broken, rejected, outcast, obviously sinful people feel welcomed by us? Do people who are hurting feel as though Trinity is a place where they can be honest about that pain and that sorrow? Will this church be a place that is safe to admit that you are broken, or will it be a dangerous place to admit that? That is the question that we've got to wrestle with and continue to keep before ourselves. We're not talking about condoning sin. Jesus didn't condone sin, but sinners were incredibly drawn to him. He wasn't messing around. He really, genuinely loved these people. And this is what we want to be by his grace as well. So another way to say this is that we want Trinity to look a lot more like a hospital than like a country club. This is what we want to be. A place for people who are bruised and broken by the fall. And this begins, this is where there's some application for us, it begins with us being willing to tell our own stories of rescue and to say that we are still in the middle of some of those stories right now and that we are still being rescued and that it's not like all the struggles and things we dealt with are in the past and we've kind of come into this great place now. Instead, we want to be a place that openly acknowledges that we still have a tremendous need of Jesus and we want to wear that need on our sleeve. We want to be a place where we believe, in the words of Jerry Bridges, that you are never so bad that you stand outside the reach of God's grace. That you can never be too bad to be outside the reach of his grace. And at the same time, that you are never, ever so good that you don't stand in utter need of his grace. This is the sort of community that we want to be. So Jesus goes after the lost in this way that's relentless, that's diligent, that's specific, and it's costly. But notice what happens when they're found. And this is our second point. Jesus celebrates when they're found. So the sense of this passage, after you've read both these parables, is like, okay, this is a lot of celebrating happening, right? Lots of parties for things that might not initially seem that party worthy. This lost sheep, who's found? The man calls his friends and his neighbors together. He's rejoicing. Verse 5, he tells them, rejoice with me. It's kind of going over the top with it. Then this woman, which might seem even a little more odd, just one coin that she found, but she's saying the same thing, rejoice with me. Come celebrate this. So every time you turn around, there's a party happening, and this actually happens in a lot of parables. But notice what Jesus says about why specifically this rejoicing is happening. He says that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. So that's maybe the utmost of like churchy language to use the word repent, right? So what is repentance? Repentance is this, in the terms of this parable. It's most basically admitting that you are lost and then turning to the one who has found you. So literally it means to change one's mind, and there's a sense in which it means that you will do an about face. You acknowledge, I'm lost. I got nothing. And I'm turning to the one who has found me. And the beautiful thing about this passage is that God loves it when this happens. He absolutely loves it. He loves when his straying children return. Look at verse 10. This is a little bit different from verse 7. He says there is joy before the angels of God. And this is actually a Jewish way of saying that God himself is overjoyed. They would avoid using the name of God, so they would sort of separate it out one step. The angels of God are rejoicing, which is to say, God himself is rejoicing. Not just heaven, but the God of heaven and earth is the one who's rejoicing. He's overjoyed by this. Why? Because he loves his people. He loves them, in the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones, with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always-and-forever love. And that is, of course, who God is. That he didn't just forgive you so that you've got this great legal standing now. We talk in our tradition, in the Presbyterian tradition, there's often a lot of talk, rightly so, on the legal aspect of our salvation. Jesus paid the price for your sin. His righteousness is imputed to you so that now your standing before God is based on his. That is a glorious truth, but that is a means to an end. And you know what the end is? The end is that he wants to dwell with you. He loves you. He wants to be with you. And the sin that separated us from him had to be dealt with, and so it has. But what he wants is to be with you. He's come after you to rescue you. And that's our first point of application on this, is this. Jesus calls us to believe that God is celebrating that we have been found. That's one of the simplest and yet hardest things to believe about the gospel. God actually loves you. Even you, he loves. And he doesn't do so reluctantly or begrudgingly, but he actually takes joy in who you are. Sometimes we can even view Jesus' death as a way in which God the Father now has to kind of reluctantly accept you. Well, Jesus died, my son died on the cross, so now I gotta do this whole thing. That's not it. God loves you, and he celebrates you. Psalm 18:19, he rescued me because he delighted in me. And then the passage that Mark prayed, Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God that is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The God of the Bible sings over you if you have trusted his son. He delights in you in that way. And it is absolutely crucial that we would believe this if we're actually going to be a part of his mission in the world. Because you will only move towards people in love to the degree that you understand and believe that you have been loved by God in that way. The two are intimately connected. Until we believe that we are safe and secure in his love and that nothing will separate us from it, we will not move into the lives of other people. But the beautiful thing is that you are safe and secure in his love, and nothing will ever separate you from it. So finally, he calls us then to celebrate when the lost are found. He calls us to rejoice when others come into this party. Throwing a party when somebody is rescued is the right thing to do. Do you remember when the Chilean miners were down underneath this ground after this earthquake for 69 days? Do y'all remember that? There was a huge, huge party that took place right afterwards, right at the site. That's the right thing to do. And this is the way that the kingdom of God is described throughout the Bible. The Old Testament prophets talked about this as a feast. Isaiah 25 is a beautiful picture of it. Jesus regularly talks about the kingdom of God as a party, as a feast, a marriage feast, a wedding banquet. And then the new heavens and the new earth is described as a marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Our mission is to invite people into this party. And so very practically, what could this look like? It could look like you inviting your friends into this place for them to, in the words of John, come and see who Jesus is and what he's come to do. This is what our mission can look like in a very practical way. This is our mission, to invite people into this taste of a reconciled relationship with their Maker. And it is a beautiful thing. This is Jesus' mission. We follow him into it as he seeks to save the lost. We get to be a part of his work. I'm going to close with this illustration. We are in Indiana. Dustin was 4 years old at the time, so he was a little guy. He's a seven-year-old now, so a lot bigger, a lot older. And so he was doing some yard work with me, doing things like raking leaves that you have to do in the Midwest that you don't do here. And what he kept saying to me as we did this project together outside was, "This is really good work, Dad. This is really good work, Dad. This is really good." I said, "Yeah, buddy, it is." And of course, could we have gotten more done if I had maybe hired some men or something to come out and do this work? Yeah, absolutely. But I would not have wanted it any other way. Do you know the joy that I felt that I got to do this with my son, that he participated in my work in this way? That is how God views our participation in his work. He delights in it. He loves it, like a proud father watching his son. This is your God. This is the one that we serve. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of relentless grace and love. Help us to believe it and forgive us when we don't. Be with us now, we pray. Amen.